You can take out your notes if you would, and we're part 11 in our series Back to the Basics, or Lessons We Learned in Sunday School. And we're going to be looking at Moses in this book of Exodus. And as I think of the book of Exodus, I like that song we just sang about Jesus, only Jesus. I stand amazed thinking about what we know in the book of Exodus. I mean, we've read it how many times? We've been taught it in Sunday school. And just think of the book as just kind of laid out as a story in front of you. And how often must Moses have just been amazed at what he saw God doing, and how he provided deliverance, how he provided passageways through the Red Sea, and just the supply and the way he took care of them in the 40 years of wandering, and just an amazing story of provision and God's goodness to the nation. And he must have just stood amazed. And I want us to have that same sense of awe as we go through this story that we know so well. And what we're going to do is we're going to do it a little bit different. If you think about what we just went through the first 10 sections of this, we started in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, and we looked at the days of creation. We looked at Adam and Eve. We looked at Noah. We looked at Abraham. We finished a couple weeks ago looking at the life of Joseph. And we've come now to Moses, a reluctant leader. I put in your notes a hesitant leader. And what I want to do is, we're not going to go through this chapter by chapter. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to give you, by the end of this, you'll have a whole outline, and I'll have it for you printed out by the end of our, it'll probably be, I don't know, 10 lessons at least, probably 10 sermons. But you'll have an entire outline of the book of Exodus by the time we're done. And that's what I want to do. Again, I don't want to go through verse by verse, but we do want to see some lessons that we can learn through this man of God. So, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings to us. We thank you, for a beautiful day. Thank your provision for us. And thank you that you promised to teach us from your word. And I pray that we would be ready students, ready to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to understand, as we come to the book of Exodus, God had already told Abraham about this. You can turn to Exodus, but if you want to, keep your finger there and turn back to Genesis 15. And I don't know if we, can't remember if we went through this or not, but God told Abraham a couple centuries before this happened about what is going to happen in the book of Exodus. He didn't come out and say, in a few years, I'm going to have a man named Moses, he's going to write the book of Exodus for us, but he tells us an outline of this book. In Genesis 15, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs." Wanderers, okay? They're going to be sojourners. They're going to be passing through. It's not going to be the land that I promised, and will be servants there. Now, servants sounds nice. What they are slaves. Okay, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. That's a summary that we're going to be looking at the book of Exodus, that the people, the nation of Israel, are going to be living there. They're going to be wandering through. It's not going to be their final home. It's not the promised land that I'm going to give them, but they're going to be slaves there as well, and it's going to be 400 years. Now, I'm just going to point this out in the very beginning as we come to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, if you don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. Remember, he told Abraham that they will serve for 400 years. In Exodus 12, it says, "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." So, right from the start, in the very couple first books of the Bible, people who criticize the Word of God say, there's a mistake. Is it 400 years or is it 430 years? How can they both be right? How can they both be correct? Well, let me just point out, and we need to know, that the Bible does not make mistakes. Okay, there is no mistakes in the Word of God. And here's I just want to read this to you. It's the best explanation I've ever found about this. This thing we know, and again, understand that one was written for Abraham, and in Exodus 12, it's given to Moses. But listen to this explanation. Remember, the promise was not made to Jacob, but to Abraham, the one in Genesis 15. What Moses is subtly pointing out is that the nation of Israel did not start with Jacob, but with Abraham. And Genesis 12:2 reveals that the nation of Israel began with him. Therefore, this passage is including Isaac and Abraham in the nation of Israel. Also, 430 years prior to the Exodus is when Abraham first lived in Egypt. Remember, Abraham had passed, so we talked about that when we studied him. There is no contradiction or difficulty. Simply put, and again, this is the explanation, simply put, the nation was not named after, the nation was named after Jacob and Israel, but it started with Abraham. Okay, so there's not a conflict. It's just who it started with. The message was given to Abraham, and that was 430 years, but they were 400 years as slaves. Okay, so there's not a mistake, but there's a lot of criticism about the Word of God, and you're going to hear a lot of criticism today about the entire Bible. How can you believe that? Well, God doesn't make mistakes. God knows mathematics, and God knows what that's about. So, again, understand that the nation started, it was named after Jacob, whose name was Israel, but it began with Abraham, okay? So there's not a mistake in the program here. The name, or the word Exodus means depart or the way out. And I have that in your notes there. And it is really is pointing to Christ's sacrifice for us to provide a way out of our sin. And that's what the whole book of Exodus is about. Look for Jesus. That's why I chose that song, Jesus Only Jesus. Look for Jesus throughout the book of Exodus and how God did provide for them. If you wanted to turn your Bibles, you don't have to do this now, but Hebrews chapter 11. So just mark it down. I don't think I have this in your notes, but Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a whole summary again of the book of Exodus. Let me read verses 23 to 29. And this is the by faith chapter. Okay, so we know Hebrews chapter 11 is a story of faith. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The king's edict was kill all the Jewish boys. They weren't afraid of that. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for that is what he was looking for in his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. He's looking to God. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, were drowned. There's a summary of Moses being born, of his life under in the house in the kingdom of Pharaoh, of leaving his mother, his adopted mother, and not wanting to be involved with the sin of Egypt, but rather willing to suffer for the things of God. Now, I want us to think about Moses before we even get started looking at it this morning. Think about him being a man like us. And I appreciate Moses so much in his leadership. I see myself so many times in his life. He suffered with anger. He struggled with anger. Matter of fact, we're going to see it today. He killed an Egyptian man who was tormenting a Jewish slave. He struggled with doubt. Remember when God came to him and called him, which we'll look at next week, he kept coming up with all these excuses. I can't talk. They're not going to listen to me. Who am I going to say that I am? People aren't going to listen to me. He struggled with self-doubt. There were times that he looked at self. He grew out of that self-doubt and looked at himself and saying, I'm the one who can help you. Remember in Numbers chapter 20, the reason he wasn't able to enter the promised land, Numbers 20, it says he struck the rock. But before he struck the rock, God told him to speak to the rock. And Moses, if you remember what he said to them, he said, "You're a bunch of rebels. Basically, if it wasn't for me, you guys would be in trouble. Do I need to do everything for you?" That's basically what he says. "Do I need to bring water out of this rock?" And he struck it twice. And as soon as he hit it the second time, God said, "Because you chose to not honor me, not to listen to me, not to obey me, you chose to elevate yourself rather than me, you're not going to enter the promised land." Pretty severe punishment for the man that God called to do that. There were times he really struggled with anger, and he wanted the entire nation wiped out. Do you remember that? There were times when he just was so self-sufficient that his father-in-law came and said, "You're going to wear yourself out. You're not the only one that can do the work here that God's called you to do." So I see myself a lot of times in the life of Moses, and I want us to understand that he's there for our example. He was a reluctant leader, but he was called by God. So the first thing we need to see is in verses or chapters 1 to 11, and this is kind of point one, is that Israel needs a deliverer. And again, we're not going to read through these chapters today, but understand that they were in a desperate situation. I hear many people speaking of the upcoming election, and they have fear, they have anxiety, and they worry about who is going to be in the White House. If you struggle this week with the judicial system and how they kind of railroaded Trump through that and everything was set against him, if you were discouraged by that, welcome to the club. That was very frustrating to watch that and to hear that. But we need a deliverer as well. But you know what? It's not going to be Trump. It's not going to be Biden. It's not going to be anybody who lives in the White House. And I've shared this story with you before, but Cal Thomas was the old commentator back in the 80s and 90s, Christian commentator. And I've shared this quote many times. But he'd said probably 30 years ago, "Christ's kingdom is not going to return on Air Force One." I love that statement. Christ's kingdom is not going to come on Air Force One. Christ's return is not going to be, we're not going to be waiting in Washington for that airport or that airliner to land. Christ's going to return in the clouds. And we have to keep our eyes focused on our deliverer. Okay, so keep that in mind as we think about what the Israelites were going through here. But they were in a lot more serious trouble than what we are today in our country. They needed some kind of outside intervention. They needed help from somewhere. And it seems that the persecution and the hatred of the Israel or the Egyptians was just so severe that this new administration that came that knew nothing about Joseph, and we'll get to that in a moment, This attack, this anger, this venom was kind of new. They weren't expecting it. Because if you remember at the end of Genesis, they were living fine. Joseph was second in command, and he brought his family there. And that Pharaoh was really good to the Jewish people. Advance a few years, and we're going to see what we're looking at today. But they understood that only Jehovah could deliver them. And I want you to understand, that's a great place to be. If we can keep our eyes focused off the White House, if we can keep our eyes focused off the election, and realize this nation needs the Lord. And that's what we need to be praying for. If we can keep our eyes focused on being totally dependent on God. I don't know if any of you have ever really been there completely. I'm sure when you struggle with what Carlene went through a few years ago with the cancer, I'm sure God was... She was hoping for the medical stuff, but she was relying on God. And when we are at the place when we are just totally dependent on God, I believe that's where God will bless us. And that's where we need to be as a church. That's where we need to be as Christian individuals. That's where we need to be as a nation, that we are totally dependent on the only one who can deliver us. It's not going to be a candidate. It's only God. So the Israelites need a deliverer. That's what we pick up in chapter 1. And number 2, or letter A, not number 2, our second point here, is their slavery in Egypt. Even if you have never read the book, even if you today came and you were completely unaware of the story of the Exodus, You only really need to read a couple of verses here, and it's in Exodus chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Ruthlessly. Okay, they were not kind to them. They were not calling them in and saying, hey, you know, bring me my dinner, and then you can sit down around the table with my family. We'll just have a great evening together. We'll watch some movies and stuff. No, they were ruthless in their treatment of the Israelites. And then verse 14, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. As I said, this new Pharaoh came in, and he knew nothing about Joseph. He didn't have any concern about this previous leader from Israel, the one who was second in command to one of my predecessors. No, he knew nothing about Joseph. He didn't care anything about it. He felt no indebtedness toward the nation of Israel because of Joseph's history in the nation. It's a pretty sad thing. And verse 18 says in chapter 1, so the king of Egypt called the midwife. I'm sorry. Where is it? That's not the one I want to look at. Anyway, he was not feeling any concern about the Jewish people. But in spite of all this harsh treatment, all this anger, all of this junk, God was still gracious to the people. I want to read a verse out of Romans chapter 6, a couple of verses actually. And when we think about indebtedness, when we think about what we're slaves to, listen to Romans chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. It says, are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. This is Paul writing. He's just answering some questions. People are saying, well, if we're really under grace, it's okay to sin because we can get away with anything. And Paul says, no, that's not true. But verse 16 says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? So if you obey sin, you're a slave to sin. If you obey God, you're a slave to God. Either of sin, he says, you're listening to who you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. What Paul is saying is, there's a lot of people in churches today. If he were to write to 2024, he would say there's a lot of people in churches today across America who say they're slaves to God, but look at their lives. Listen to their language. Watch how they react. Watch how they treat people. Watch what they do. Listen to how they act out in public or even in private. What are the things that they're watching? What are the things that they're doing? What are the things they're doing with entertainment? They are, in reality, slaves to sin. When we think about the Israelites, we think about Pharaoh treating them ruthlessly. I want to tell you something. Satan will treat you a lot more ruthlessly because if you give in to sin daily, if you give in to sin and you don't keep short accounts. Folks, we have too many. I'm not saying in our church, but in the church universal, there are too many who call themselves Christians who are in reality slaves to sin. I trust that's not you. I trust that you keep short accounts with God. But we learned that lesson. They were in desperate need of a deliverer, but they were slaves to Egypt. Okay? And then we're coming. We have more to do, and we'll get to this next week, but figured we'd just cut off because we have communion this morning, is the birth of Moses in chapter 2. Chapter 1 again was their slavery in Egypt. Chapter 2, we see the birth of Moses and a quick synopsis of his life in this chapter. And we ask, how many years passed between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses? I'm going to tell you, that's a great question. I have looked at this for years since I was in Bible college. There is a difference of opinion. Great theologians disagree, and I'm just going to put it up here. We are not certain how many years passed. Some theologians say about 300 years, and there's others who would say about 64 years. So where do we fall in that? And let me just explain a little bit what I try to, as I look at it, as I read the end of Genesis and kind of put the timeline together, I'm leaning more toward the 300 years. Matter of fact, I don't really can't figure out when people say 64 years where they get that. But again, there's a lot of good people who say only 64 years to the end of Genesis to the book of Exodus. When the Jews were in Egypt for, say, for 430 years, Moses was 80 years old, okay, when he led the people out of captivity. He was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in Midian, and then that was 80 years old, and then he lived another 40 years and continued to lead them. That would take us, if you go from 430 years to 8 minus 80, that would take us to 350, all right? So 430 minus the 80 years of Moses' age would take us to 350. We know that Joseph was 110 years old when he died, and we know that he'd been sold into slavery. Some people say he was a young teen, probably about 15. People believe he was a leader in Egypt for about 25 years, and his family moved there when he was in his 40s. We don't know all that for sure. But say he lived to be about 70 years old, so it would be 350 years. Again, I should have put this up on the screen, but it's just my opinion. So you had the 350 years that we looked at minus 70 years of Joseph's age. It would be about 280 years is what I'm thinking. Again, a lot of theologians say 300. A lot of theologians say 64. I'm at the 300 years. Okay, so does it matter? No. If God wanted us to know, he would have told us. But this is what, again, people debate scripture, and it's kind of interesting to hear people do that. I never want to get caught up in that. I don't ever want to say, well, I don't agree with this, and you're wrong. And there's probably someone in the world today, some theologian would say, man, your pastor's way off. You shouldn't even be in the pulpit because he doesn't believe in 64 years. That's why I don't want to argue about things like that. But I just wanted to explain to you where people are with this. All right? We know the Egyptians, as we read through this, they were fearful of the Jewish people. They were concerned that the Jewish nation was just increasing, and they were going to, one day when there's a battle, they were going to turn their back on Egypt, and they were going to fight with Egypt's enemies, and they were concerned about that. But listen to a couple of verses here in chapter 1, if you want to look back at chapter 1. And they said, excuse me, in verse 10 it says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. All right, so that's in verse 10. Then verse 12 tells us, the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied. The very thing that the Egyptians were afraid of the Jewish people multiplying and having a bunch of children and family, so they decided, because we don't want it to multiply and increase, we're going to just be really ruthless to them. And verse 12 says, the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied. So their plan wasn't working, okay? And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. It was a hostile time in the nation of Israel's history in which Moses was born, okay? It was so bad that we see the original post-abortion plan. Pharaoh said, okay, we're just going to wipe out, if the more we try to beat them and be ruthless to them, the more they increase, well, we're going to deal with that. We're just going to wipe out every child that's born, every male child that's born. And that's what he instructed the midwives to do. And the midwives, we're told, were God-fearing women, and they said, we get there and the kids are already born. There's nothing we can do. Well, Pharaoh would have wanted them killed. So we know the story here of Moses' birth and how his mom kept him for 3 months, kind of shaded and protected him and kept him out of sight. And when he was getting too big and was maybe making too much noise, she decided to put him in the basket and float him down the Nile. We know that story. We know exactly how it turned out, that Pharaoh's daughter was out bathing, and she saw this basket, and she sent one of her maids to go out and pick up the basket, and we know the story. But we often overlook how God provided for that. Pharaoh's daughter had his own mother nurse and raise Moses. What a blessing. What an unseen blessing that we often overlook, how God protected Moses, how God protected the Israelites. Pharaoh's daughter could have chosen anyone. She could have chosen one of her maids to get some milk and to nurse this baby, you know, feed it and raise it. But God intervened and God protected Moses here. And we know the story that Moses grew up in the Pharaoh's home, and he was being raised by an Egyptian. And he was trained and he was ordained in this Egyptian culture. And we need to understand how brilliant, as people today look back on the Egyptian culture, they were saying how brilliant they were. A lot of people thought, or still think, that the slaves of Egypt, the slaves of Israel, built the pyramids. That's not true. The pyramids were built centuries before the Jewish people came to be slaves. And still today, people marvel at the architectural design of the pyramids. People still today are amazed that people could do that 4,000 years ago. They were very educated, very well-trained people. And we're just told that Moses was born into that. And he was trained. And he was brought up in that culture, a very violent culture. And they hated the Jewish people. And we're also told in Numbers chapter 12 that Moses was considered a very mild-mannered man. We know the story here that Moses went on and he married Zipporah. He went to Midian because he killed the Egyptian, and he had to flee because Pharaoh said, "Let's kill Moses. I want him dead." And we know that story. But I want you to point out this, that there was nothing special in Moses or in the Israelites, but God showed his grace and his mercy and his promises. God had promised Abraham that these people would be delivered. Yeah, they're going to be slaves, they're going to be servants, and they're going to be sojourners, but I'm going to bring them out. We need to keep in mind that God promises us deliverance today. I want to share a story that I just think is really good. I hope it means something to you by the end of this, but about God's promises. I thought this story was good. Listen to this. A woman raised her son in a Christian home, and she taught him God's word from a young age. But he went off to a liberal college, and his mind was filled with doubts about God, and there was no truth aside from what you believe to be true in your heart. That sounds like it could be written today, doesn't it? Modern colleges training young people, anything but the truth of God's word. The truth is what you feel. When he came home from break, he did not want his mother to know about the change in his thinking, but he very quickly grew tired of her conversations about God's grace and his goodness and the truths of salvation and other truths she found in her personal quiet time. In other words, she came home, she had no idea that her son had changed, and she was just talking freely about God's grace and his mercy in her life and thinking her son was still pleased with that. He grew tired of that. He said, "Mom, you do not seem to understand how small you are in the universe. And if you were to die, your soul would be lost and God would not miss you at all. There's no truth to be received in the Bible." That's what this young man came home from school to tell his mom. The story says she didn't answer his remarks right away, but she kept on working in the kitchen and preparing the meal to put on the table. During dinner, she said, "I've been thinking about what you just said to me about truth. You're right. My little soul really doesn't amount to much." Notice how she's starting off. She's saying, "I agree with you. It really doesn't amount to much. If I die, I'd only miss out on heaven, and God would lose nothing. But listen to this. But if he does not save me, he would lose much more than I will. He promised that if I trust in his son to save me, he will do that. But if he breaks his word, he would lose his reputation and destroy his character." Isn't that great? That's a great answer by a mom to a son who's just saying there is no truth. She's basically saying, I don't trust myself. I'm not trusting in anything I've done, but I'm trusting in God's promise. I'm trusting in God to keep his word. There's a song in her hymn books, I think it's number 451, Rock of Ages. I looked it up earlier this week. And it's either the second or third stanza starts off, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the faith of this woman. She was trusting in the promise of God. She was trusting not in anything she did for herself. She goes, you're right. My soul is nothing. And I'm going to miss out on heaven, which would be a big deal. But God's got a lot more to lose. He's got his reputation and his character that depend on him keeping his promises. And that's exactly, as we're going to see through the book of Exodus, that God kept his promises. We aren't saved by our goodness. We're saved by God's promises. The book of Genesis closes in verse 25. Let me see where it was. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Exodus chapter 2 closes with verse 25. I'm sorry, I was looking back to Genesis. Look at verse 25 of Exodus chapter 2. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I love that. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And you know what? When he looks at us in this world today, he still knows. He still loves us. He still has a plan for us, and he'll never step out of character and lie to us. His promises are accurate. His promises are true. And just to ask you this morning, how many promises of his word do you know this morning? How many of them could you apply to your life and step back and say, if you're going through a financial difficulty or a spiritual struggle, a battle, and you're struggling with sin, or you're just struggling with anger, you're struggling with frustration, you're struggling with bitterness, you're struggling with what's going on in our world today, what promise can you bring from God's word that will get you through that situation? His word is full of promises. Moses understood them. Moses knew them. Moses still struggled as we do. But God's promises are for us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for your blessings to us. I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your provision for us. I thank you, Lord, that you love us even when we struggle with liking ourselves. You love us. I praise you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace. I praise you that your promises are always accurate, and they're always good, and they're always for us. And Lord, I pray that we won't be slaves to sin, that we won't surrender in our battle with Satan, surrender to his plan for us, but give in to you and follow you. And Lord, I just praise you for your mercy and grace. Lord, I thank you for the cross. I thank you, Lord, for what we're about to take in the communion supper, that you shed your blood and you died in our place. And it's simply by faith that we trust in you. Bless our remainder of our service now. Lord, we look forward to celebrating communion with you in your presence one day, of just sitting at your feet and just beholding the bread of life and looking at and hearing about the blood that was shed for us. Lord, what a hope that we have in you. And it's all because of your promises to us. In Jesus' name, amen.